Father, we come to you in the name of Yahshua, and we thank you so much for this beautiful book penned by John, authored by your son, and sent by you. We are just in love with this word. And Father, I pray for churches and pastors and teachers that are avoiding this because they're avoiding the blessing you promised. But the precious meat of this gospel that is just everywhere. Thank you. Thank you that I have friends that want to study with me. Thank you that you gave me a Bible that I can just understand. Thank you, Father, that you have opened up Phil's house for us. And we ask that you would walk among us today, that you would be the shade on our right-hand side, that you would be the breath that we speak with, and that you would be the voice that audits every word that's said. We love you. We worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. Reviewing Revelation chapter 3, the last of the seven churches, Laodicea. You will know this church because very common things that are said by Christians, and let me add here, many things said by Christians from this particular section of Revelation are misquoted, thumb pointing back at self before. And I want to clarify that probably the most common evangelistic verse used by traveling pastors and missionaries and TV evangelists, Revelation 3:20, is misquoted. Sadly so. So we're going to clarify a few things. Let's do a little tiny review, and then we're going to go on. We are in the book of Revelation. It is singular. It is singular because it was one revelation given to John the Beloved by Jesus. And I happened, after I was really mulling this over this week, and you guys know this is not my first time to teach this, and it's not my first commentary to read on it. I really think, and this is a Lindaism, so you're going to have to prove it or disprove it by your own studies, I think John saw this in one setting. I don't believe he was taken up again and again and again. I believe he was taken up and he was told to write. And I think he was writing and snippeting and putting phrases and trying to get it all down and overwhelmed and aghast and in love with this Savior that he realizes Jesus that he didn't even recognize. And I think he's overwhelmed by the audacity of this scene that he sees before him that is actually going to be portrayed 2,000 years down the road. And he's just in awe, and I believe it is one vision. The reason I say that, and I'm going to leave this here and let it lay and let you, it's not a breaking point either way, whether it's one vision or several visions. It is called the Revelation. That is a singular word, and when you pick that apart in Greek, it is the unveiling. Now, God could have done it in several strokes. He could have done it in several trips for John. I think he tells us in the very first word, the very first title, the very first phrase, it is the, which is singular, unveiling, which is singular. I believe John sees one huge vision. Can you imagine the task of this first century patriarch, 90 some years old, writing this down with this one vision of this apocalypse that's laid before him? He sees the history of all mankind. He sees all the churches. That's the whole history of the church. He sees us. He sees the tribulation. He sees the rapture. He sees the second coming. He sees the millennium. And he has not been schooled in any of this. You do understand this revelation is new. This wasn't something that Jesus hammered home to them over and over again as apostles. This is new. And I'm just convinced, and it hit me this week, that this John that I love, you know that, brilliant, so brilliant of a person that God trusted him to be able to take this vision, this unveiling, this revelation singular, and get this down to us in this kind of detail. There are scholars and scoffers that say, John didn't write this. You ever read St. John? You ever read 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John? He's beautiful. He's poetic. He's marginalized. He's perfectly ordered. He has fragmented parts that are combined, and he doesn't do this nitpicky little bit here, little bit there, little bit here, little bit there that he does in Revelation. Not the same author. Oh, it's the same author, just a different setting. This is such a magnificent book. I have come to think that probably this has to be my favorite book in all the Bible. And I'm going to join ranks with a really favorite person of mine, Chuck Missler. It says, if you have a brand new Christian, the best favor you could do with him is study Revelation with him right off the bat. Take him into the good stuff. You want to see sci-fi? You want to see the majesty of God coming back to the earth that he bought and paid for in the form of the King of Kings? Then you better take them right into Revelation and get them grounded, because they're really going to miss a lot if they get into a stone and mortar church. And the pastor says, oh, we don't do Revelation. That's a little bit scary. That might scare my parishioners. Well, let's scare them then. Wake them up. Wake the bride. I have that book. So I want you to know that now I'm saying this with a passion, because we are in the church that I'm thinking looks a whole lot like us. And thumb pointing back itself here. You do know I always take things personally. And I'm taking this letter real personal. And I tell you what, if this doesn't wake up the church, then nothing's going to. And a sad part is, maybe nothing is going to. So we're looking at the Church of Laodicea. It is a section in Revelation 3 from 14 to 22. It will finish the section of the letter of the Revelation that is what we call the things that are. If you would review back to Revelation 1:9, it's the divine outline, where Jesus says you're going to write the things which you've seen. And that, of course, was the throne room. He saw the Lamb of God. That was all chapter 1. We've already done that. The things which are, and this capstones the things which are. You're finishing that up today. That's Revelation 2 and 3. We're going to come next week. Get ready for a real ride, because from 4 on to 22, we're going to do the metatauta, the things which will come after. And you're going to find right off the bat in chapter 4, the church disappears. It's the things after the church. And that's where we're at. So we're finishing up this section that the divine outliner John said, the things that are. This is the last of seven churches. Why seven churches, you would probably ask? Seven is the complete number of God. It is with the reference of this last church. We're going to have every historical period from first century on to us completed. We're going to have every town in this circular pattern that were real churches completed. We're going to have every kind of atrocity and good thing that the churches were doing completed. And with the number seven, Jesus is saying to you, this is what the completed church looks like, with all its warts and all its flaws and all its good things. And of that, when you pick that apart, and remember, there's going to be a little quiz later, two of these seven get a really good report card and say, I'm taking you home with me when I come back. Two, one especially is told, you're going through the tribulation. The second one, Sardis, pretty much implied they are. That's not a very good percentage for me. If I had seven children, which, well, let's call us God's children, and two got to go home with me and the five got left, that's what we're looking at if you really pick these apart. Not my words. This is not my story, guys. And you don't have to believe anything I say. And I try to preface every teaching with, please don't. Please treat everything I say as not true and go dig in your Bible, because the truth is there for you. I'm going to tell you after hours of study, this is my conclusion. I'm a human being. I make a lot of mistakes. And I will be glad to sit down with you and go verse by verse, letter by letter, phrase by phrase, Greek word by Greek word. And I will pick that apart until we come to an understanding. But I'm not going to be quiet about what I think is the truth. You must be the same. You must be diligent in that. And I do offer that to you, that if I've ever said anything that's not pleasing to God, God's brought me right to my feet, and I've had to kneel at his feet, and I've had to ask for forgiveness. So I ask his presence here today that I would be very careful to be that. I want to add something the Apostle Paul says here. And this is one, I don't like this verse. There's not too many verses in the Bible I can say that I don't like it. And I told God that, and he said, too bad. Paul wrote it. You're going to read it anyway. And you should know it. It's not the first time I've presented it to you. And the reason I'm going to say it to you is this is one of the most unpleasant topics that I could ever teach. It's Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, that would be the church, and have tasted of the heavenly gift. That would be the Holy Spirit. And were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God. These are the church. These are Christians. These are saved people. And the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away. Not that it's not possible. He said, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. If I read that correctly, and last time I checked, I'm pretty eloquent with English. I speak it fairly well, and I have a pretty good sense of dictionary skills. That says this. If a person is a born-again Christian, they've tasted of the Holy Ghost, they know the Word of God, all the things that make them a Christian, and they fall away, if they shall fall away, they can't come back. I tell you, I don't like that verse. My dad and I had this discussion probably 10 years ago. I was studying Hebrews, and I called him. I said, "What, Dad, what does this mean?" Well, he says, "It means exactly what you think it means." I said, "That means then you raised me a Baptist. You raised me and went saved and always saved her." And he said, "Yep, sure did." He said, "Do you believe the Bible says?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "You got to believe it then." He said, Baptists don't get everything right. I'm just saying for you, and the reason I bring this verse up, these are the Laodiceans. When I write this verse in my Bible, beside it I write Laodicea, because they were believers. They're called the church. These people that these letters are being addressed to are the church. I'm reminding you of that because I'm going to prove to you that they are going through the tribulation. And many once saved, always saved, or say it's not possible. Read the words. You should have that section of Hebrews marked. If you don't, and it troubles you, I say, good, it troubles me. It puts me at the spot where I'm at my face every day before Him and saying, oh God, let me never look away. Let me never look away. So the book of Revelation has then the section of the things that are. We are in the seventh church called Laodicea. It was also could be equated to an apostate church. It's very lukewarm, and its sin will be judged. It's warned of its danger of lukewarmness, and I'm going to go into that in just a minute. I want to give you an equation of the importance of these things, just so you know. The book of Acts, which someday we're going to finally get to study, covers the first 30 years of the church. This is historical reference I think will help you. The book of Revelation that you're embarking upon covers 2,000 years of the church. You want to know how important this is? How many churches you know with study Acts? Probably 100% of them. Covers the first 30 years of the church. How many churches you know study Revelation? It'll cover the first 2,000 years of the church. Do you see the difference here? This is how important this book is. And maybe I should have gone over this the very first day, but as I get into this, it just seems more and more important with every sentence I read in this. And this actually goes back to the name of Laodicea. I'm going to tell you its history because it'll remind you of some things you studied in Daniel, and I know this will bring back to mind. So about 2,000 years before Jesus, 2,000 B.C., we came to a person that we called, that's not right. It's 200 years. I mistyped it. It's actually to the exact date, 240 BC. And you'll know this from your Daniel studies. There was a person of interest named Antiochus II. You remember him? You remember the Epiphanes, Antiochus Epiphanes? This is this family. And you'll remember Antiochus II had a wife named Laodice. This is when we did the Daniel 12 study, and I went step by step about who beat who and who. This is all the intrigue. You'll remember that his wife's name was Laodice. And later we know she killed him when he divorced her. And that's all in Daniel. Laodice is the root name of this town, Laodicea, because Antiochus II built it for her. That's the Daniel tie in Revelation. So I want to bring that in. That's what get the name Laodicea. It was a trade city, very wealthy trade city. It traded to China and all of the surrounding areas. It was known, though, as earthquake prone. In fact, a major earthquake happened in 62 AD and it devastated the whole city. Let me tell you how rich Laodicea is. It was known of cities in the time that it reigned supreme, that if they had any trouble, Rome came in and bailed them out and rebuilt, and they owed their allegiance to Rome. Laodicea was so rich from its trade that when the earthquake of 62 AD happened, it had enough money in its own coffers and didn't even ask Rome for help. Does it remind you of America? Let me set up some more things that will remind you of America. Wealthy, self-sufficient, prideful. It bragged about the fact that it didn't need anybody else. It was the richest city around. God brought it to its feet in the earthquake and it rebuilt. Anyone see an equation with that in the Twin Towers? Bring us to our knees and rebuild. Okay. That's the true story of they didn't ask for any help from Rome. Now, it's a trade city because there's some things you should know about it. It wasn't, and then I'm going to pick apart the words in this little section so you'll know exactly what God's saying. It had a black sheep's wool that was the, I would guess, more like cashmere. It was known for its shine. It was known for its softness, and it was highly valuable. It was black, and it was beautiful, and it was shipped all over the world. And if you could get the wool from Laodicea, you had the best of the best. For us, I would equate it to merino wool or cashmere wool, something of that quality. They were the only area that had that. That's one thing. They had a really prominent medical school, and guess what they were known for? They had designed an ointment for the eyes. They called it eye salve. That was phenomenal. Some mineral from their water they had figured out was healing to the eyes. They had eye salve. They sent that ointment all over the world. They were a banking center. Because they were so rich, they were known for their wealth in banking and distributed money. They had three things that made them prosperous. And all these things, if you talked about the best black wool, you talked about Laodicea. If you talked about the best eye salve, you talked about Laodicea. If you talked about banking and money, you went to Laodicea. Now, there was a problem with them. They lived in an area where they didn't have very good water. Here's how it looked. I call them a tri-city area. They had Hieroglyphus above them, and they had Colossus below them, and they were in the center. Hieroglyphus was known for extremely hot water, just so hot it was boiling, and it was wonderful. People could go up there and take those hot baths and get all kinds of help for their joints. And then Colossus was known for crystal clear. I want to say the Colorado of those days, the crystal clear sparkling water. But the trouble is, they didn't have very good water, so they had to aqueduct their water down from Hieroglyphus. And when it came via aqueduct, by the time it reached Laodicea, it was lukewarm. We're going to see that lukewarmness. Jesus is going to use everything about them so that the people literally, if they didn't heat it in their tea kettles or cool it in streams, they couldn't drink it. They spewed it out of their mouth when it came to them from the aqueduct because it by that time was lukewarm and it had enough minerals in it. It caused them to spew it out. You're going to see a real sense in what Jesus is talking about this town. He always uses who they are to use the terms for them. So get the picture of they really did have lukewarm water, and people really did spew it out. Let me remind you what Solomon says in Proverbs 25:2. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, to search out a matter is the glory of kings. We are searching today. I held on to that verse this week, and the reason I am inserting it here, because when I pick apart these little things like the water and the eye salve, I don't understand those. I don't know enough of the history from the Old Testament. But when I begin to search it out and glory in what he tells us, and he says, it is a matter to the glory of kings. You're kings. You're priests and kings. I've proved that to you before. I'll prove that again. That you are priests and kings. That's what Jesus calls you. So this is your glory to search these things out with me. Thank you for doing that, by the way. Now, it is interesting, and I do think when we get a parallel thing that happens in Scripture, it is always worth noting. For instance, we know this. Paul and his letters. And why do I talk about Paul so much? Oh, he's only the author of 2/3 of the New Testament. I'm thinking he's kind of important. He writes 7 letters to 7 churches. He writes Ephesus. John, scribing for Jesus. Jesus is the author. John's the scribe. Writes 7 letters to 7 churches. One of the churches is Ephesus. It is a parallel with both of Ephesians and the letter to Ephesus that we've studied. They lost their first love. I'm not going to do a parallel of each of those letters of Paul with each of these 7 letters. We may do that sometime. That's about a 7-week study. But I want you to note that in your things, maybe things that you're interested in. Because I do that. When I see something like that, I think, I got to do that. So I'm just pointing this out now. I'm finishing the 7th letter of the Revelation. And then I'm going to take you on through Revelation. If at the end we decide to circle back and do the parallel of the 7 churches with Paul's, it is way cool. That might be a side trip for you when you get time. Do you love to just throw things like that out? Just whet your appetite a little bit for study. That's what happens to me. When I'm digging these stuff, I think, I don't have time to go do that right now, but I'm going to. So maybe that'll be something we do together. I hope by now then that you know a little bit about Ephesus. Let me add a couple more things. We know something about the founder was probably Epaphras. We know that it's this little town, Laodicea, is related to Colossus. They're very close to each other. In fact, Paul is going to write a couple of things about Laodicea and to Laodicea in Colossians. We're going to equate Colossians right here with Laodicea because they're next door neighbor towns. Remember, Colossus is the one that has the cold water and it filters on down. Paul also mentions this is a very interesting thing, and we will probably do a side trip on this sometime. There's a letter of Paul's that is missing. You may know that from study. Scholars aren't exactly sure. They think it may have been written to Colossians again. This was all close. These towns are all close. And so we talk, and in Colossians, he mentions Laodicea. They think there's a tie to Laodicea in the missing letter of Paul. Not sure. Could be, because Laodicea and Colossians were so close. But I wanted to mention that to you, that they were often told by Paul, if he wrote Colossians, he told them to share with the Laodiceans. A couple of times in Scripture, he says, share with the Laodiceans. They were proximity close, and they were close in similarities, too. So when we read the book of Colossians, we get a sense of what Laodicea is. I just wanted to put that there. I'm not sure you had understood that before. I didn't until I did that study. But that missing letter of Paul's is an intrigue. Maybe it's to be that way and we find out when we see Jesus. I'm guessing so. I'm going to begin and I am in Revelation 3. Of course, this particular section starts on verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write these things, saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, I don't know about you, but I could sit on that verse all day and mull, because there are some things in there that make my heart just go, wow, ooh, and awe. Because the name of the church is very easy, the Laodiceans. You need to know this about Laodicea, because this is going to make sense when I pick apart the one verse that's going to surprise you. And that is this. There was a significant Jewish population in Laodicea. Large, in fact. And like other cities in that center, they also had centers for worshiping Caesar. And they also worshiped the healing god Asclepius. And we saw that earlier. Remember when we studied the medical staff sign with the snakes around? This is this god. Well, they've got the ISAV. They've got the medical school. This will remind you that we studied this earlier. So they're worshiping this same, when I say god, you know I mean little g god. That famous temple of Asclepius was in Laodicea, where that famous medical school was connected with the ISAV. And we know that in the earthquake of 62 AD or thereabouts, 60 to 62 AD, that all was flattened but all rebuilt back, all on their own volition, with no help from Rome and no help from anyone else. I can do it myself, and I don't need anybody, was the theme of Laodicea. It was too rich to accept help from anyone, and it told everyone, including Tacitus, the Roman historian, writes it like this, that they arose from the ruins by the strength of their own resources and with no help from anyone. This is recorded by the early historian. It has a commercial center. It had sent its goods all over the world. Remember, they have the three things: the financial wealth, the banking system, if we want to call it that, the extensive textile industry, which came from the black, fine wool of the sheep that was just exquisite, they said. They said even to this day they couldn't match how good that wool was. And then the popular eye salve that they were so exporting all over. So the Church of Laodiceans, they had the poor water supply. Now, let me tell you one thing the poor water supply also did for them. It made them compromisers in general, and this is how it worked. In those days, and we've studied it before, when a foreign army wanted to take you hostage, they set a siege about you. They encircled your whole city with their army and wouldn't let anyone in or out, and you ran out of food and water. Well, it didn't take Laodicea long to run out of water because their water was so awful. So rather than ever set themselves up for battle, they never had battles in Laodicea because what they did was they compromised with everybody that came after them. Can we say America? Let's write treaties to Iran. Just saying. Anyone that would come against them, they would just acquiesce. They would give in because they couldn't stand a siege. They didn't have any water. So they became so portioned out and so split up in what they believed and who they had allegiance to, because they had allegiance with everybody. They wanted to be friends with everybody because they didn't want to have a battle. That became their prosperous neutrality is what they were known for. We could equate them to Sweden today, maybe, who have no friends and enemies, don't want to fight, never will. But they give up every bit of sovereignty they ever had because they want to get along. I'm always thinking about that song, Let's All Get Along. That was Laodicea's mantra. So the Church of Laodicea then, because of the poor water supply and because they just didn't want to fight, were neutral, and they accommodated any enemy that came after them. Jesus said, you're lukewarm. Can you see in so many ways how they are lukewarm? They wouldn't take a stand on anything because that would cause them to have enemies. And that six mile aqueduct from the hot springs of Hierapolis would cool down to the point that it made their name what they are, lukewarm. Now I'm going to quote you from Colossians. Remember, these are kind of sister sections. I consider Laodicea and Colossians kind of sisters. Colossians 2:1. For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea. Now remember, Paul's writing this. He's naming them. For as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. And he continues on in chapter 4, verse 16. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it to be read also in the church of the Laodiceans. And that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. He says, you're going to get letters from me. That's the lost letter he's talking about. You're going to get the epistle from Laodicea. Read it. They can get it. And I'm sending this. You send it over to them. These are sister cities. They're close. And Paul's talking about this. But it's interesting there that one letter's missing. It would have probably been a chastising, because that was what Paul was known for, getting the church back in order. And if we know they're lukewarm, and Jesus talked about them being lukewarm, Paul knew it too. And he was not one to mince words. So the Church of Laodicea then is mentioned by Paul, and it's in a very unfavorable light. Note that in 2 Colossians 2:1 and 4:16. The title of Christ's sender then, we're continuing on, he's called himself the Amen. I love this. I think I'm going to put a spin on this you may not have thought of. Let's hope so. 2 Corinthians, and this is Paul again. 1, I'm reading from the first chapter. I'm going to start with the 18th verse. But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay, for the Son of God Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. Now note this. This is verse 20, huge verse. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen. unto the glory of God by us. The promises are yes, amen, in Jesus. So when you're talking about I am the amen, he says, I'm the promise. I'm the promise you've been waiting for. Now he which establishes us with you in Christ and hath anointed us in God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Revelation 1 hints at this, verse 6. Whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also the consolation. Revelation 1:17. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness, or the things that I purpose? Do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there you should be yea, yea, and nay, nay. But as God is true, our word toward you is not yea, nay. Paul said in 2 Corinthians that in Jesus it is yea, and he is the amen. What's his title here in this book? The amen. He is your promise. And let me add one more thing that I think is going to be fun. John 14:6. You know this one. You have this one memorized. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And that is what the amen, or Jesus, is saying. He's saying, so be it, it is done. And if you want to know, if you take that word amen apart and pick it to death like I do, and take it down to the Greek and every syllable, it actually means it is finished. May I quote to you from John 19:30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, by the way, he's on the cross, he said, it is finished. He's saying, I am the amen. And he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. Do you not get this? That when he said it is finished, he's saying, I'm the amen. I am the ending. I am the beginning. And so when he gives this name to the Laodicean church, you're going to know one thing for sure, that he's finished. He says, I am the amen. Take it clear far back to John 19 where he said, it is finished. He named, that's the word for amen. Put it into the Laodicean church. This is the last church. This is the end of the age. And how do we know it? By his name. He said, I am, it is finished. That's my name for this church. That was a big aha moment for me. The it is finished and the amen. It's just way good. Now, he's also the faithful and true witness. He calls himself that. And from Jesus Christ, he gets that name actually again from Revelation 1, verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Continue on. Let's do what King David adds to that. Psalm 89:36. His seed shall endure forever. And his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever. Faithful and true witness forever. As the moon, as a faithful witness in heaven. Because what that faithful and true witness, you have to take that clear back to King David, who says, here's who he is. Yeah, he's a faithful and true witness, but he's from heaven. So who is this person that's John seeing, that's writing these letters? He said, I'm the amen. I am the it is finished. I am the faithful and true witness. And David said, that means you're the one from heaven. We pick all these words. Remember I told you beginning this study, 404 verses with 800 Old Testament references. You have to know what these words mean, or it doesn't make sense. When he says faithful and true witness, you've got to go clear back to King David 700 years before Jesus was born to know that when he says that, it means he's from heaven. All these mean something. We just read that. We blow that off and say, well, yeah, he's the amen and the faithful and true witness. Oh, he's way more than that. Listen to what he's saying. When he says, I am the it is finished. This is the last church, guys. He said, I'm finished with this. This is the ending for my church. We are at the end. And you have to know all those words. I'm going to take you to another Colossians verse, because Colossians and Laodicea are so knit together. And I'm in Colossians 1, verse 13. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, that firstborn of every creature. Who is the firstborn witness? It's Jesus. And Paul writes Colossians pretty well telling, let the Laodiceans know this stuff. And you tell the Laodiceans what I'm telling you, and they're going to send you a letter. I mean, you guys are a little bit off here. And John's writing a Laodicean. You guys are lukewarm. This is from Jesus, who is the it is finished. I mean, he's done here, guys. Pay attention. And when you knit all these together, it is the same story. By the way, when it says source, ruler or sort, from the beginning, the creation of God. Now, let me explain a little bit, because I had to pick these words apart. When we use beginning, sometimes we get a little bit mixed up of what the ancient Greek word is. We're wanting the ancient Greek word arche here, A-R-C-H-E. And that is a little bit different than what you might think. It is the original source or the beginning origin. It means where it started. This is what the beginning is. And it doesn't mean you're going to begin a story. It doesn't mean that. Or you're going to put a sequential order. It means it is the first start of it. Greek is very precise, and we don't have quite the right translation in English. This verse does not teach that Jesus was the first being created. He was not. It is teaching that he is the source of the creation. See, when you read that, it almost in English sounds like, well, he's the first thing God created. No. He is the creator source that things happen. And the Greek is explicit on that. English is not so much. I want you to understand there are no contradictions in God's words. They're just in translations we don't have quite. That means exactly what it meant to be. He's creator God. He's the source, not the beginning of the creator. He is the creator. That's real important in the Greek. I'm in verse 15. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Do you see why God uses this particular analogy for the Laodiceans? This is what they dealt with every day of their life, with their water. How like God to take what you know in your face and use it to teach you a point. If he talked to them, well, what if God says, I know your works. You're just like an automobile that has a flat tire and your engine doesn't run. And they'd look at that and go, what is that? But they took what those people dealt with every day, that lukewarm water that was so nasty to taste, either had to boil it or get it cool somehow, or else go down to Colossus and get cold water, or go up to Hierapolis and bring down hot. And he says, you make me sick like this water makes you sick. You know how you want to spit this water out? I spit you out like that. And he gets in their face in their everyday. Doesn't he do that for us? When he talks to me, he doesn't talk to me in nuclear science terms. I'd be going, He might talk to me in fifth grade teacher terms, or grandma terms, or cooking terms. I mean, he's going to talk to you where you're at. And that's what he's doing here. I love these when you understand the history of that. So, something you should note, because we've done all the letters the same, at this point, we should be receiving a commendation. We should be hearing a good thing. Usually, I know your works, but I like the way you're There's no I like anything about you. This is one of the two letters in the seven that he has no good thing to say about them. You want to talk about a bad report card? It would be 0000, and then there's zero. That's what he's saying to them. Nothing good. Now, however, number four on our outline of things we always check for in every letter is the concern. When he does the nevertheless, here we go. This is where he says you're lukewarm. I put a modern word to this. Maybe it's not as applicable to you as it is to me. I put religiosity. And what it says to me is religion is like that. Now, don't get me wrong. Jesus isn't. I'm not saying Jesus is religion. They're entirely different to me. But when someone says, I'm very religious, I want to say, Laodicea, Laodicea, because Jesus was really not religious. Hear that. He really wasn't. And who did he know, have most of the fights with? The religious of the world, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, you name them, the temple priests. He wasn't fighting with the sinners. He was loving them and showing them how to come. And so I call this religiosity. You can name it what you want to. But that was, when he says, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Do you not feel like that when you hear some pastors on the radio and you go, really? Turn the channel. That's what Jesus basically saying to them. You have cooled down to the point you're lukewarm. You make me sick. I would not like to get this report card. I wish that you were hot nor cold. Now, let me point out something. Hot water heals. Cold water refreshes. And lukewarm water is useless for any purpose. That's who these guys are. That's a good one, isn't it? It was as if Jesus is saying to them, if you were hot or cold, I could do something with you. But because you are neither, I can't do anything with you. You are not usable. The lukewarm Christian has enough of Jesus to satisfy their craving for religion, but not enough for eternal life. And I think we need to hear that loud and strong. There are many places in the Bible where Jesus says that people come to him and say, but Lord, Lord, I did things for you. I healed people in your name. And he said, I didn't know you. I never knew you. If you know a lukewarm Christian, and I'm stepping out on a limb here just by what I've studied here, I think that's an oxymoron. I don't think there is a lukewarm Christian. There might be a lukewarm religious person. But I believe if you're Christian, you're not lukewarm. This is what this text tells me. Revelation 3:19 says this. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Always the repenting. If I wanted to find lukewarm, I went first to my own self. So I'm pointing back at self. Because it's very personal to me. I don't do a study that I'm not interested in. Sorry. I really do this study for myself. Sorry. I'm the most lukewarm, I think, when it comes to praying. I love to study. I don't have any trouble with that. I don't have any trouble witnessing. I love to read and I love to... for me, though, it's hard for me to pray because my mind... If you are a person who is a multitasker and have 25 things going on at one time, which literally I can do that, and understand why they're all going, it is very hard for me to settle that mind down into a central prayer. And so I've had to beg forgiveness. God, I'm not a very good prayer. I talk to him continually. I can be talking to him while I'm cooking soup, while I'm driving in my car, I'm visiting with him. But to get centered on real deep prayer, I have to work on that. And so that's my mission. Learning from this task, my lukewarmness is my prayer life. May not be yours. And I'm not pointing fingers at you. I'm pointing fingers right back at me. So when I examined this letter, I said, God, where am I lukewarm at? And that came to me, that I'm lukewarm in my prayer life. Not that I don't pray all the time. I do. I told my grandkids this week, they have two of them sleep on mattresses in our floor. They're the little ones, so they don't get afraid. And one little boy said, Grandma, I get really afraid. And I say, I do too. And so what I do is, when I get really afraid and I'm just laying here, I just start thinking about Jesus. And so, what do you mean? I said, well, think about the story of everything I knew about him in the Bible. And he goes, you know, like David and Goliath? I said, yeah, I think about that. I think about him hanging on the cross. And I'm telling all these stories. I'm thinking, well, in the meantime, he's fallen asleep. So he woke up the next day and he says, you know, that really works. And I said, that's how I pray. I'm praying like that. Oh, thank you for this. And then I find myself falling just asleep. But I said, what happens when I do that is that when I wake up, I'm praying waking up. So I'm such a random person. And I'm just, this is not supposed to be about me, but I was just doing the lukewarmness. I think he'd like me to be more dedicated, more serious, and so I'm going to try that. And I do find that praying scripture helps me. But I do think you need that one-on-one talking with him all the time, which I do that, and I love that. But your lukewarmness might be tithing or it might be witnessing. I don't know. I'm knowing this letter is written for us today. And if you're not lukewarm in one area, you're probably in another. And we can all improve. I was just admitting what mine was. So That to me was lukewarm. And when I define lukewarm for myself, that's what I define my life as. Laodicea has another interesting meaning. When you pick the word apart, it actually means rule of the people. Now that in itself sounds good. But let me tell you what that rule of the people, when in the Greek use of that word meant. It meant they ruled themselves and they listened to no one. Can we say America? Do you think America still listens to God?
Nope.
Laodicea didn't. That's what that name means. It's even more than ruled by the people. It means ruling yourself and listening to no one. When he says, this is very interesting. He says, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Let's not take that for granted, what he's saying there. Let's talk about Jesus' mouth. And I know this is strange. You may not have done a study on this before. There are several things you want to know. That his mouth created us, created the universe. And when he comes back in Revelation 19, out of his mouth comes that two-edged sword, which is the word of God, out of his mouth. Now, let me take you to one place, and this is going to be far-fetched, but you know I tend to push the limits with you. Jesus prays out of his mouth, and maybe you didn't know this. I did, but I'd forgotten. This is an aha moment for me. I want to take you to Apostle Paul, Romans 8:34. Because out of the mouth of Jesus, out of his mouth, he's continually praying for you. And maybe this will bless you like it did me. I'm in Romans 8:34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also, and this is huge, maketh intercession for us. Right now, at this very moment, the Lord Jesus Christ, out of his mouth, is making intercession for you right this very moment. If that doesn't humble you, then I didn't express that right, and you'll need to read that for yourself. But when he says then the importance of his mouth, I just think all these words, I will spew thee out of my mouth. I had to say what else about his mouth, and it is the word, the living word, but it is where he's continually, until he comes back for us, praying for you. I'm now in verse 17. I want you to note there are going to be five things that I'm going to point out in verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, and blind, and naked. Jesus is so upset with this church. This is what they're saying. And I think I put America, I guess, in everything. Are we rich? Are we increased with goods? Do we have need of anything? And we don't know that we're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. Do we know those five things about ourselves? No. Jesus said in Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Laodicea says, I'm rich. Wretched, miserable. Let me read you an insert from a really old commentator that I like. A lot of you know Clarence Larkin, and I tend to look at him a lot. Listen to this, what he says, and I just love the way he said this. Jesus looked at their spiritual condition and said, wretched. He looked again and said, miserable. A third time, Jesus looked and said, poor. He looked again and said, blind. A final time, Jesus looked and he saw that they were spiritually naked. The number five always indicates partial completion. You have five fingers on one hand, but to make it complete, you need the other five. The number five is not complete. By using five distinctives against them, he is specifically saying to the church of Laodicea, you are lacking, you are not complete. The city of Laodicea was famous for its wealth, but the Christians of that city were wretched, miserable, and poor. Laodicea was famous for healing eyesight, but the Christians of the city were spiritually blind. Do you see how he takes the things and he flips them? They're known for healing eyes, they're blind. Laodicea was famous for its fine black wool clothing, but the Christians of that city were spiritually naked. He takes a twist on every one of their wealth, and he says, no, this is what you are. You think you're this, this is what you are. You think you're so good, this is what you look like. Elaborate on the shocking contrasts and in the way that Jesus takes everything that they held high and he smacked it down and he bared it out for everybody to see. So the contrast between what they see and what Jesus sees is stark. It is chasms apart. Now, what a contrast. One thing you're going to note, because we just studied this. The Laodicean church is in a direct opposite with the church of Smyrna. It was the second church we studied. It was the study was about the martyr church, or the church that was really suffering. Some people call it the suffering church. I call it the martyr church. It's myrrh. That's the ointment for the burial. So it's that was the suffering church. And let me tell you the difference. Let's just a reminder. I'm going to take you back to Revelation 2, verse 9. This is about the church of Smyrna. I know thy works in tribulation and poverty. Jesus says, I know you're poor, but thou art rich. And what does he say to these guys? Because you say I am rich and increased with goods. You're really wretched, miserable, poor, naked, and blind. See, there's a direct contrast. Smyrna gets promised that they're going to escape tribulation. They're one of the two. You're noticing all these for the little quizzes, right? And what happens to this church? They think they're rich. He says, oh, no. You're so poor. You're this, 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 this. You're five things. You're not even complete. I love that. Two contrasts of those two churches are direct opposites. I'm in verse 18. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in fire, that thou mayest be rich, white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore, and repent. And I'm going to stop right there. He took every one of the three merchandising things they were known for. He says, you think you're so rich with gold? You're big bankers? Huh. Buy the gold tried in fire. And he says, you think your black wool's so special? You need to be aiming for the white raiment. And that's a reference to us coming back in Revelation 19 in our white robes. He said, that's what you need to be honoring. And then he basically says, and your eye salve, you need to open up your eyes so that you see me spiritually. He uses every one of those things that they're noted for, and he takes it back home with him. But I'm going to tell you that when he says to buy, that's an interesting figure that he uses. He says, you need to buy of me. To buy is a figure used by God in Isaiah. And let's turn to Isaiah 55, 1 through 3. One of the other Old Testament references we need to understand. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Ye come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come to me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. That to buy means this. You better get your source from God. And that to buy is the same thing Isaiah is talking about. Get your gold, get your food, get your wine, get your goods from God. And it's the same use. He says, I counsel thee to buy of me your gold, tried in fire. Now, for Peter has an interesting take here. 1 Peter 1:7, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Peter basically is saying, what you value, be tried by Jesus at his appearing. This is what Jesus is saying in this letter to John 2. He says, you better buy the right kind of gold. You better buy the right kind of raiment. You better buy the right kind of eye salve. You better open up your eyes, because you're not going to make it. I found you incomplete. I found you wanting. This is not a good letter. So the gold, the clothing, the eye salve represent the three major industries of Laodicea, the banking, the textiles, and the medicines. And God says they're worthless to me. I got better spiritual things. You can buy from me. Hebrews 11:6. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Does he need your stuff? Does he need your fine wool? Does he need your eyes? No, he needs you to seek him. That's what Paul says. 2 Timothy 3:15. And that from a child that has known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith. Jesus is the God of faith, which is in Christ Jesus. That is a verse you should have underlined, 2 Timothy 3:15. White garments to be clothed. We're going to see him in Revelation 19. I love Revelation 19. You know that. Revelation 19:7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was, and by the way, that's you, thumbs pointing back at yourselves. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. That's you. That's the kind of garb and garment you want to have on. The interesting thing about the ISAB, the Greek word is actually collalorion. It was a preparation composed of various materials and used as a remedy for tender eyelids. A Phrygian powder mentioned by Galen, for which the medical school of Laodicea seems to have been famous. That, I, by the way, I got that in Ramsey, the Letters to the Seven Churches of Asia. The figure of anointing the eyes with an apothecary's preparation for improving vision denotes an application to restore vision, and it could be taken an application to restore spiritual vision, if you take it as far as God wants you to. This can only refer to applying themselves to the will of God as seen in Scripture. Going back to out of his mouth came the word of God. All goes back to that word. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. You want to know about the deep things of God? Because that's how this all started for me and my daughter. I said, God, you can trust me with the deep things. Don't pray that unless you mean it. Because then you get into the nitty-gritty stuff. That's your verse if you're interested in that. That's 1 Corinthians 2, 10 and 11. David says in Psalms 111, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever. Now, he told this church to repent. Here is where I think I'm going to take umbrance with some really famous pastors, and I may get myself in trouble, but I don't care. I'm going to read to you the verse that you've heard over and over again, and you've probably heard it at famous crusades, and you've probably heard it at missionary conferences, and you've probably heard it at evangelical meetings. You'll know it by heart, and I'm in Revelation 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. I'm going to say right off the bat, it may be shocking, that is not an invitation to salvation. This is a letter to the churches. These are already saved people. This is not written as an evangelistic tool, and any pastor that uses this doesn't understand what it's written to. Jesus is outside the door of the Laodicean church, and he is not invited in. Any pastor that says, oh, come to Jesus, this is him knocking on your heart's door. No, it's not. It's him knocking on the door of an established church in Laodicea and in America and in wherever that's lukewarm. And he says, I'd like to come in. I'm knocking. You called me yours. You have said you sup with me. You have said that I am yours, that you have tasted of the Holy Spirit. You've read my word, and I'm knocking, and you've kept me outside. If you do not understand what Revelation 3:20 is in its outset, then I have done a really crummy job of explaining this. This is not a verse to an unbeliever. This is written to a believing church. And I'm using believing in quotation marks. I get a few soapbox places in my life, and this is one of them, when I think we don't understand Revelation, we don't let our churches learn it, we don't teach it to them because it's too scary, and then we pick and choose a verse like this to bring people to Christ. Now, I get it. The Word of God is living and will be like a two-edged sword, and you can do your best and make mistakes and people will come to Jesus. I get that. I'm not faulting that. I'm just saying let's be diligent in our studies here. When he says that, and think you're talking, he's writing the Laodicean church. I've explained to you who they are. They're rich. They've got black wool and ISAV and banking, and they rebuild their whole city without any help, and they're lukewarm. And Jesus said, think of that, and then listen to this. And he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's writing the church. He's standing at the door of that church, and he's knocking. If any man hear my voice. Now, I want to note this. He didn't say, if the church will hear my voice. This is where he's going to pick them off, the remnant. He's going to say, there may be a few of you inside there. And notice he makes this singular. If any man, he didn't say, if this church will just hear my voice. He doesn't say that. It's not a collective salvation. Now he's going to say, you're in this church? If any of you in there hear me, he's outside the door of the church. He's talking to those few Christians who are still alive in these nitty-gritty PC churches. And he's saying, if you hear me, basically this is your last call. This is the last letter. I told you he is the amen. That means he says, I am finished. And he says, standing outside this church, he said, if any of you inside are really believers and you hear me, what does he say? I will come to him, not to the church. I will come to him and sup with him. These are singular. And he with me. And I don't know if you ever picked that apart before, but I get so angry when someone uses that as a salvation verse. I said, that's not what that means. He's calling to the few people left in the Laodicean church to get out of it. I think this call here is even more than just to come to. He's saying get out of it, isn't he? Isn't that what he's saying? If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come to him and will sup with him and he with me. He didn't say stay in there. I'm going to change everybody. He said, if you will change, I'll come to you. Is he calling the believer out of the dead church?
Amen.
Is he?
Yes, he is.
Is this what Revelation 3:20 is saying? Just laying it out there. It stands on its own. It doesn't need me to explain it to you. All you have to do is read it. But I'm going to tell you, it is not an evangelical verse for a salvation message. It is not. It is a get off your duff if you're in a dead church and get out and come to me kind of message. And he's speaking to these letters to believers. That's what the letters to the churches are. We hear a hint of that in the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 2. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of night. Jesus comes to the door as that lover comes in the Song of Solomon. And the voice of the beloved of the church is standing outside the door of this church and knocking. And it is a sad picture. When I finally understood what that verse meant, and it was the last time I taught Revelation, I understood it. It just means more to me now. I actually wept when I thought, I never got that before. He is at a church. He's at a body of quote believers, and they're not even letting him in. I wonder if you walked into a really modern PC church today and their big facilities and their massive high ceilings and beautiful stained glass windows and their massive choir and bands and eloquent robes and gorgeous facilities and the beautifully clothed pastor went to the podium and began speaking. I wonder if you wouldn't sense just what Jesus feels like. You haven't let, this is great. You're like Laodicea. You've got great wealth. You've got gold. You've got medicines. You've got beautiful finery of tapestries. But I don't see the king anywhere because he didn't get invited in. I think that's a huge verse. And I'm sorry if I offended anybody. But, you know, take it as you read it. Pick it apart. The promises here is for the individual. And I tried to pick that. It's very individual and it's very singular. And he basically says, if people, one by one, he will eat with you. That sup with him, you want to talk about the marriage supper of the Lamb? That's supper you want to be invited to. Only what's going to happen is if you turn to Jesus. So the behold, I stand at the door and knock. I'm going to sum that up as this is not an altar call. It isn't. The knob is on the inside of that church, and Jesus never appears. This is an interesting note that I think applies here. He never appears after the resurrection without eating with his people. So he's going to invite these people to come out and eat with him. I think that's just extremely interesting. In context, this verse stands as the final indictment for the church of Laodicea. He is outside the church. He's not inside. He is not in the midst of them. And he is trying to reach an individual, not a corporate group, in spite of the church, not because of it. So the last call then of all the letters is to an individual and not a church. And if he would been trying to make it to the whole group, he said if any church would come to him, he didn't say that. This is a really ringing indictment on this church. Let me go ahead and finish up there with 21. To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. You do know you are priests and kings. Revelation 1:6 says this, and hath made us kings and priests unto God. That's your promise. If this individual will come out of this church and stand with him, you get to be a priest and king with him. It just doesn't get any better than that, guys. And you are going to sit on a throne with him. You're going to be priests and kings with him. That's his promise. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He ends that, the last four letters of Revelation 2 and 3, he ends that postscript at the very end. The last four churches of Revelation 2 and 3, he specifically points to the second coming in many ways. The first three, not so much. It is very well said then, those last four churches, which we've studied, could be hints of what we're in now. We could be Laodicean. We could be Philadelphian. We could. We could be Sardis and Thyatira. We could be all those in parts. Probably not Ephesus. And you're probably not Smyrna. Although there are suffering Christians. I'm just saying, probably not Pergamos. But when you start taking the last four, very well could be us. And they all hint at his second coming. There's just no accidents in the way these letters are set up. So, if I were going to compare the Church of Laodicea with today's Christians, I think, let me count the ways. Verse by verse, pick out by pick out, and I think we see America and us all over it. And like I said, for me, the takeout was, I need to up my prayer life. That's me. I hope something in this tweaked you that you need to up something in you where you're not lukewarm. And I'm not saying you are. This is not me pointing fingers at anybody. Back at self. And I think all these letters do that for me, because I think they're all meant to instruct us today. I like Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If you heard something today that tweaked your heart, change it. Did you learn anything? Make it yours. If you don't agree with something I said, dig it out. Get your favorite commentary guy. Maybe he will be written in 1915 like mine. Or maybe he'll be modern. And I have a slew that I listen to. 2 Timothy 3:16. This is one of my 3:16 verses. I told someone sometime, do a tour of the 3:16s in the Bible. They're really interesting. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, that's you, may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Jesus said, I am the Amen. He's ending this soon. The it is finished is coming back soon. And this is what this letter points us to. If it doesn't point you to anything else, it's pointing you skyward, because the it is finished is going to finish the whole show soon. I'm going to end with the 2 Corinthians one I quoted earlier. It's 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen. It is finished. Unto the glory of God by us. Father, we love you. We thank you for the precious truths in these little letters. Oh, thank you that your son wrote them and dictated to our friend John. And God, let us do more, be more, and help us in our prayer life and wherever else we're lukewarm, that you would not spew us out, that you would say, well done, my good and faithful servant, and that you would find us watching. Oh, God, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.